You get to the end of the book of Revelation. Just listen to this verse. It says in chapter 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." You will not find exclamation points very many times in biblical literature when it's translated into English, but at the end of verse 20, it is punctuated with an exclamation. Why is it so much a part of all that we understand as believers to connect to the reality that Jesus is coming again? In our heads, we know this. Even in our hearts, we believe this. But in our lives, we act as if it isn't true. It's a difficult thing, and it's a hard balance to strike. And yet, what the reminder of the return of Jesus is doing for us as believers today is serving as a marking point so that we understand that at whatever point in time in history you and I are living, it is marked by the influence that God has granted to each of us to His glory as we all combine together in a long process that ultimately leads to the completion and fulfillment of the purpose and plan of God as revealed by His grace through His Son to bring all things that are distant and broken close and restored. So that in the end, it's perfect. We spend so much time trying to make this world a better place. And I'm not saying you shouldn't. But this world is not a very good place. And even if it were, it is not a permanent place. We are living in a temporary world that is not what God created it to be, but is rather what sin has corrupted it to be. Jesus is going to fix that and is in the process of doing so even as we speak. So I share with you a message today in which Jesus from the Gospel of Luke responds to questions about this very subject. And I've entitled it, "Amen, Come Lord Jesus," from verse 20 of Revelation 22. So what we're looking at is not Revelation. What we're looking at is Luke 17. So in Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, we have the conclusion of the chapter, but we also have a very definitive statement regarding the kingdom of God and the return of Christ. In verse 20 and 21, Jesus said, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" When we look for the kingdom of God, many times we mistakenly are looking for the wrong things. The Pharisees who questioned Jesus were obviously looking for the wrong things. They anticipated that the kingdom of God would involve some sort of a military structure that would ultimately overthrow the enemies and restore Israel to the former glory she had known during the days of King David. A day when all of the other nations were subservient to her rather than she being subservient to them. The problem wasn't her servitude. The problem was not the oppression of the Romans. The problem was her misguided understanding of what the kingdom of God was going to look like. The Pharisees believed that it was going to have a military solution and it was going to result in a governmental establishment. But they also believed that there was a political issue. They believe that not only would the government be a part of this, but politics would also reign as we would see them elevated to a position above all of the other nations of the earth, so that eventually Israel would then be ruling over all. That's what they imagined that the Messiah's coming would result in. The kingdom of God being established on the earth was going to put them in a position of power by virtue of their birthright. That's what the Pharisees believed. They also believed that it was going to have social influence and it would alter the social structure that they were currently living under, and that it would bring a restoration of holiness and obedience, but also it was going to bring some other things that would benefit them very directly. They had along the way imagined that there would be some sort of special sign, maybe something in the sky that they would see, or some sort of manifestation of miraculous event that would lead to an understanding of this, and it would be magnificent, and perhaps on a scale that would rival the glory of God that burst on the scene at the announcement of Jesus, or maybe rival the glory of God displayed in the temple experience that Isaiah had as he was high and lifted up. I don't really know, but something like that was expected. Fanfare was going to be a part of it, so that everyone would rush to see this amazing, miraculous thing that God was doing. And then they also believed that it was going to be somewhat secretive and mysterious, and that only a few people would be brought into the information, and only a few people would be clued into what was going on. And the only way to discern it would be to rely upon these few who were gifted with this special knowledge. Does any of this sound familiar to you? Does it not sound like almost every end times conference we've ever attended? Does it not sound like almost every end times message that you've ever heard? Isn't this the way we all imagine that it's going to be and it's going to play out? So that even today when we pray and when we think about the circumstances of our country and the situations around us and our culture and its corruption and its problems and all of the confusion, when we pray, we're asking for God to sweep away all of this stuff. We're asking for some sort of political solution, and we're all scratching our heads and we're wondering, well, if we're people of faith and we believe in God and we seek God for a solution, how is it that God's going to work through this candidate, or how is God going to work through that candidate? I don't know. I don't see God in a lot of the candidacy that's going around. And even if that does work out, how long is that going to last? 3 years, 4 years, 6 years? What is the term limit going to be on holiness? Folks, I'm telling you, there is no political solution to the problems that the world is facing. There is no governmental answer that can resolve the emptiness and the hurt of our hearts. And there is no way for us to resolve all that is broken in the culture of our world apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. What happens out of that is Jesus transforms lives, changes us, fills us with His Spirit's presence and giftedness, and then sends us out in order to lead governments and to lead all kinds of administration and businesses and families and friendships and relationships and ministries. But we don't go out and do those things in order to bring influence to bear on the heart. God brings the influence to bear on the heart of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And out of that influence, then we go out. And then we do. Pharisees had it wrong, and most Christians today have it wrong. You can hide in your cave, wring your hands, eat prepackaged food that's been freeze-dried and will last 1,000 years and taste like it's already 1,000 years old. Or you can recognize that waiting for God to come make it quit isn't what He called you to be, nor is it what He called you to do. Well, if I go out there, Scott, I won't survive. So be it. You're not going to survive much longer anyway. What is your life? It is but a breath and a vapor. We are but grass here today and gone tomorrow. That's not what we're about. We're about the eternal. And using that which God has gifted and given us in this moment to declare the glory of that which He has produced and transformed within us. The solution will not be with fanfare. It will not be some mystery that you'll have to guess about. It will not be special knowledge that only a few can discern. It's not going to be hard. It's not going to be political. It's not going to be cultural. It's not going to be governmental or military. It's just going to be true. And it's just going to be Jesus. So what did Jesus have to say? Well, notice first of all, He speaks to us of the coming of the kingdom of God. When the Pharisees ask Him when the kingdom will come, He said, "The kingdom is not coming with the signs to be observed that you expect. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is already in your midst." This is a difficult verse, this verse 21, to translate, and it gets translated depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading from. Some will say that it's in you. The kingdom of God is already in you. That's an accurate translation, and that can be, it can certainly be translated that way. Some say it's among you. That's another way to translate it. The ESV translates it in your midst. And the reference, of course, is to Jesus. Kingdom of God's already a part of what you're doing. The kingdom of God has always been a part of what you're doing. There isn't any kingdom apart from the kingdom of God. And so what He's reminding us of in a very specific way, or in a very general way, is that the kingdom of God has been at work all along and has always been at work as a result of everything that has either looked forward to the coming of Jesus or looks back to the reality of the cross or anticipates the return. All of it has to do with the kingdom of God. But in a very specific way, Jesus is referencing the reality that the kingdom of God is in your midst as He speaks of Himself. To know Christ is to be a part of the kingdom of God. To experience Christ is to be in the presence of the kingdom of God. And so here what we see with the coming of the kingdom of God, it's already happened. There isn't anything to wait for. There isn't anything more. I think this is one of the things that we sometimes can lose sight of very quickly, especially when we think about the return of Jesus or the end of time. Some people so get wrapped up in that they stop being any value in the present. And that's not what He has called us to do. He says, look around you. The kingdom of God's already in your midst. Look around you. Where's God working in your life? Where is it that God is at work today in your life specifically? I'm not talking about where is God working when you look at the lives of other people in the church. Well, God's at work over here and I'm aware of this. No, that's not what I said. I said, where is He working in your life? What is He saying to you, doing for you, guiding you to, leading you to, working through you? Because the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is in your midst. It's not about the hereafter. It's about the right now. And if you spend all your time looking to the hereafter or looking beyond the moment or imagining something better or wondering how you're going to get through, and that's all you can think about is what's somewhere else or somebody else or something else, you will miss what's right in front of you. Kingdom of God's in your midst, He said. I like that. That's present. I can get my hands on that. I can work with it. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees then in response to them, reminding them of something that they should have known but didn't, something that they should have seen but hadn't. In verse 25, and let me skip a few of those verses. In verse 25, Jesus said, "But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The first thing that we see is the coming of the kingdom of God. The second thing that we see is the cost of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm pulling verse 25 out of it because Jesus says a few things leading up to that, and then He'll say what He says in verse 25 that I just read to you. Then He'll go back to the theme of what we see in verses 22 and 24 through 24. So let's leave that for last. Right now, just think about the cost. But first, He said, Before we talk about the future, before we talk about what's going to happen at the end, before we talk about all of this other stuff, but first, he says, there's going to be a cost. Verse 25 is a reminder to us as Jesus is teaching this along the way, and we've seen it several times, but it becomes even more specific here. He must suffer many things, be rejected by this generation. Here's the reality. Jesus knew that they were not going to accept him. He knew that. The message that we declare as Christians today is a message that the world doesn't always want to hear. That doesn't mean that we don't declare it. Sometimes the message is cutting and it cuts to the quick of who we are, and it reminds us of our brokenness and our sin, and it challenges that within us. And we don't like that. We see it as intrusive. Jesus is very intrusive. You need to know that. God plans to be in your business. If you're not hearing from God, if you're not sensing the leadership of the Holy Spirit, if you're not feeling the weight of conviction for sin, then you probably aren't even saved. You probably aren't even a Christian. Jesus said that whoever has the Spirit has the Father. Whoever does not have the Spirit, or in whomever the Spirit does not reside, that person does not know God. You say, well, it's harsh. Again, that's why people don't like it. They don't want to hear that. We want God to be love and love to be defined by me. Right? I was listening to a kid again the other day in Walmart. All you got to do is walk through Walmart any time of day and you will hear some of the most interesting things. And some of the most terrible things. And this kid is arguing with his mother about this particular item that he wants. And it doesn't, I don't think, have anything to do with the cost of the item or whether or not the item is appropriate to the child. It has to do with boundaries that mom has established. And he says, if you loved me, you'd let me have this. And it just caught my attention immediately. I froze. Because I'm thinking maybe there'll be an opportunity for some extra licks here, you know, and I can share in the whipping that this kid's about to get. You know how your parents used to say, this is going to hurt me more than you? I never said that to my children. This is always going to hurt you more than it does me. I promise. If it doesn't do that, then you're not doing it right. Okay, so you need to come see me. So anyway, she pauses and she says, well, I'm sure that you see it that way. But you still can't have it. And yes! Way to hold the ground, Mom. Because they don't always. And that's one of those jabs that comes from that sin nature that we're born with. And this little one doesn't even know that he has a sin nature yet. And yet it's just oozing out of him like black sweat. And it's just coming out of him and in every way. And in the moment he wants something, he turns vicious and hateful and mean. And he uses the most foundational element of his relationship with his mother in order to manipulate rather than to elevate. People don't want to hear the truth. But we need to hear the truth. Jesus is in our midst, but the cost of the kingdom of God being available to you and me and you and me being a part of it is that he must suffer and die. The cross is the cost. There is no salvation without the shedding of blood. There is no redemption without the sacrifice of Jesus. When we take our eyes off of the cross and we put them on other things, consider for a moment how those other things measure up to the gravity and weight of all that God has done through Jesus Christ. Imagine how all of the things that we so often occupy our attention with and our lives with compare to the death of Jesus on the cross. He puts everything in perspective and he brings everything back home. The kingdom of God is coming. and is even now in your midst. The cost of the kingdom of God is Jesus must suffer and die. And the consummation of the kingdom of God, we see going back to verse 22. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here, but do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. For on that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. For remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other will be left. What is he saying? What does he say? The consummation of the kingdom of God is being described for us as Jesus tells us of what the end is going to be like. He says, you're going to hear people say that here is the end. Go and see this person. They have the solution. Do this or do that. Let me tell you something. If we're having to discuss or debate or argue over whether someone has it right or not, then it's not right. Because the coming of the Son of Man is not going to leave any room for debate or misunderstanding. When Jesus comes again, you and I are not going to stand around and say, I wonder if that's really Jesus. I read a story about a group of people that were on a camp out with a bunch of Boy Scouts, and they were in a canyon river valley, and they could hear rumbles of thunder in the distance and occasionally see flashes of lightning. And so they stopped and gathered the boys around and started talking to them about how you can watch the lightning and then you can listen for the thunder and you can calculate the distance the storm is from you, and it will help you to understand better how to prepare. And so they said, this is a good opportunity for us to do that. So they get out their watches and they start calculating. They listen for they see the lightning, and then they count the seconds between the thunder when they hear it. And as they're standing there, they're saying, well, it's about 5 miles away or it's 10 miles away. One of them had the mathematical equation necessary to calculate that. And as they're standing there, the person that told the story said, all of a sudden, lightning shot across the sky directly above them, and the thunder clapped instantly so hard that they all fell to the ground. And he said to the guy doing the calculations, how far is that one? You can't always anticipate the storm, can you? That's how Jesus is going to come. Everybody's going to be on the ground saying, he's here. That's what he's describing, and that's why he uses this illustration to help us to understand the very nature of the return of Christ and the magnificent and powerful way with which it will occur. It's not going to occur with all of this confusion. It's not going to occur with all of this debate. And it's certainly not going to be dependent on my theological prowess or yours. It's going to be dependent on Jesus. If you're wondering, then probably it hasn't happened. But he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Lot, life was going on and the people were ignoring the message that was in their midst. Here's this giant boat being constructed over the course of many years, and this guy bringing all of these animals and putting them in this boat and all of these provisions and putting them in this boat, and he keeps telling them, if you don't turn away from the way you're living, you're going to die. Get in the boat with us and be saved. And they're thinking, you crazy old man. And every day they walk by that giant boat sitting out on the side of a mountaintop and thought to themselves, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life, but yet it's become so much a part of the landscape. They just took it for granted and they ignored it over and over until the rain came. Until the water welled up from the bowels of the earth. Until they were overwhelmed. I'm sure it was that way in Sodom and Gomorrah as they were living in the opposition to the way of God for so long, but still, even with all of the descriptive nature of the evil of that city they were building, it was a thriving metropolitan area. It was a thriving place that was going to produce a lot as far as the influence that it had in the surrounding community. Lot chose to live there knowing that it was a bad decision. His wife longed to be a part of that whole scene so that when they fled after the angels had warned them that destruction was coming on the city, we know the story of how she turned and looked back and suffered judgment as she was turned into a pillar of salt. It was because her heart never left the corruption of the city. Life was going on, though, pretty normal until that day. This is what he says it's going to be like. When Jesus comes again, life is going to be moving along at a relatively normal pattern. But notice the two instances that God gave us. Jesus spoke of two examples, Noah and Sodom. When you read the biblical description of those two periods of time and places, what you will find is that it says in both cases, their hearts were only inclined to evil all the time. When evil consumes us and corruption overtakes us, then we lose the sensitivity to the presence and coming of the Savior that's even in our midst, so that even as these things come, we are taken by surprise because we are neither looking for them nor longing for them. He says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. For on that day, the one who's on the housetop, don't go down and gather your things, just go. He says there will be two in the field. There will be two in bed. There will be two grinding the wheat and the grain. One will be left. One will be taken. Many times we look at that as a reference to the rapture, and certainly it could be a reference to that. But the reality of what it is, most of all, is the distinctiveness between judgment and blessing. What he's reminding us of is that the kingdom of God, while it signals a conclusion to the sinfulness of all that we have known and the corruption and brokenness of the world that we live in, it also signals judgment upon that sinfulness. And it is permanent, and it is righteous, and it is eternal. And what he's talking about is the inseparable nature of it, so that there is no going back from that. Is it intended to scare us? Oh, I don't know whether that's what he intended or not, but it scares me. It scares me to realize that we are sinners literally in the hands of an angry God, and that we oftentimes take for granted that which he has given by his grace, and we presume upon his patience and long-suffering. And those around us, while you say, well, I'm saved, if that's all you care about is you getting yours, then I'm wondering what kind of Christian are you? Have you no heart for those who do not know? Have you no heart for those who seem indifferent? Have you no heart for those who are angrily opposed? This is who he has called us to be. This is the world in which he has placed you and me to minister. Well, if it was different, I would do differently. It'll always be something with you then. Can't go. Got a bone in my leg. My father's favorite one is I lost my hammer. I heard one guy say one time, what does that have to do with anything? He said, one excuse good as another. I think there's a lot of truth to that. But the place to begin isn't with a renewed commitment to duty. The place to begin is with renewed commitment to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Verse 37, they said to him, where, Lord? They've already said when, now they say where. He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is a graphic and violent and somewhat disgusting illustration. Where the corpse is, that's where the vultures will gather. A fellow used to tell me, see the buzzards? Look alive. I think a lot of people are trying to look alive as the vultures gather. But it's not enough just to look alive. You've got to be alive. What is the point? The point is that the vultures circling the indication of death. He's reminding us that the Pharisees perhaps were being cast in that role, or others maybe. But a lot of times people are looking for something to take away for themselves, even at the expense of another. And he's telling us that when we see those kinds of indications, it is a reminder to us that there's something dead. We're living in a world that is filled with death and corruption, and we're living in a world that is consumed by such matters, almost on every level, even the entertainment level. And we become so inoculated to that that we forget we have been called to be children of light and life, and that the only hope of either is in Jesus Christ. What do you see when you look around? Jesus is coming, folks. But the kingdom of God is in your midst now. And that has been made real for each one of us by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And the day will come, and you won't have to guess or wonder about it, and you won't need a chart to find it, when Jesus returns, and he will come with the trumpet sound in the clouds with the host of heaven. And there will be a great battle, but really it's no battle at all, because you see, we're not all standing around wondering whether or not we need to cheer Jesus on in order to help him win the fight at the end of all that is taking place. The reality is that when the stone rolled from the tomb, Jesus won. And everything was done then. Death is defeated. Sin is overcome. And for you and I, he has called us to make disciples in the world while you have breath. And to do that above all else. And if anything else gets in the way of that, then get rid of that. Understand that he has called us to be a part at this particular time, in this particular place, of doing what the kingdom of God demands. So what's it going to be? I would hope that at the end of it all, that you and I could all agree, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.